Let's open the Bible to Psalm 119. We're going to read a handful of short passages taken throughout this lengthy psalm. Starting at verse 10. Verses 10 through 16. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Now let's read verses 20 through 24. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Now we'll read verses 34 through 36. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Now flipping a few pages to verses 103 through 105. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to the mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Then verses 111 through 113. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Just a couple more passages now to verse 127 through 133. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore do I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Now lastly, verses 165 through 167. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Let's turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism and consider the words of Lord's Day 49 and their instruction concerning the third petition. Question 124. Which is the third petition? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good. That so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling, as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Beloved in the Lord, as we've worked our way through the first couple petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we've noticed how tightly connected the first and the second petitions are to one another, and it's no different with the third petition. Really, each one of these opening petitions of the model prayer rolls out of the one before it. First petition sets before us the highest good and our chief good, that is the hallowing, the glorifying of God's name. And how is God's name glorified? But by the realization, the coming of His kingdom. And as the kingdom of God comes, the will of God is done. And as the kingdom of God comes in your heart, and as the Catechism explains that, the rule of Christ extends more and more over you so that your life is conformed to His word, and more you submit to His rule, more and more His will is done in you and by you. And that brings us back to the first petition, for when God's will is done, God's name is glorified. Really, if any one of these first three petitions is upon your heart and you pray it from the heart, you pray all three of them. They all go together. We come to the third. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And from a certain point of view, and sometimes in our life, this is the hardest petition to pray and really mean it. Because to pray the third petition from the heart, thy will be done, is an act of pure trust and self-surrender to God. The third petition can be so very hard to pray because of how much it costs you and me to pray it. The cost is my will. Not my will, thy will be done. To pray this and mean it, we have to die. We have to die to self and assume the posture of clay before the will and the shaping hand of the potter. And that's costly, but so very worth it. Because conformity to God's will is the best thing there can be for us. A lump of clay trying to shape itself into something beautiful is a futile enterprise and is going nowhere. But what beauty, what glory comes when the potter puts his hand to clay? So it is with you and me. While it is a costly thing to set aside our own will whenever it conflicts with His will, to submit our will to His will, and to make His will our own, while it is a costly thing, it is for something far better. For as the Catechism says on the basis of Scripture, the will of the potter, the will of our God, is only good, and His designs for you and me are good, and therefore the unfolding of His plan, the carrying out of His will, shall bring the greatest good to you and me. For when His will is done, His kingdom comes and His name is glorified, and we as His people get the privilege of sharing in that glory forever. That truth, when we comprehend it and hold it in our hearts, stirs us up to pray from the heart this sometimes very hard petition. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The third petition for God's will, that is our theme. First, we're going to look at how praying this petition sincerely from the heart means bowing to God's unfolding plan. Secondly, we'll see that praying this petition sincerely from the heart lays upon us the obligation of obeying His revealed word. And then finally, that praying this petition sincerely from the heart means, by grace, abiding faithfully in my station and calling given by God. The third petition concerns God's will. And as we look at the way the Bible speaks about God's will, we see that there are a couple of angles from which we can look at the will of God. God doesn't have more than one will. He has one will, but God's will is a deep, deep thing, and there are different aspects of God's will. Two especially rise to the surface. There is what we call God's will of decree and God's will of command. And God's will of decree is simply what God has determined to do. It's His plan. And God's will of command is what He tells us to do. His moral, His ethical will. God has a plan that stands behind all that happens. And God also tells us His people, in His law, His will for how we are to live. In the first point, we take up the first of those two aspects of the one will of God. When we pray, "Thy will be done," what we are saying is this: Heavenly Father, carry out Thy eternal plan. Perform Your perfect purpose for all things. Not only is there intelligent design in the origin of all things, some unbelievers would grant that. They would say, and rightly so, that looking out on the world, it's impossible that this all came about by chance, by random natural processes. And therefore, there must be some intelligent design behind the origin of the universe, some sort of supreme being, some cause. That's true, but biblical truth goes much farther. There's not only an intelligent design in the origin of all things, which is the hand, the mind, the word of the eternal God, but there is an intelligent design for all things. Behind everything that takes place in creation, there stands the all-determinative will of the Creator, God, who carries out His plan, who is never thwarted in His plan, who achieves His purposes precisely as He intends to. And that's a glorious truth revealed in the Word of God. Think about the depths of the short verse found in Psalm 33, verse 11, where we read, "The counsel," that is the plan, the purpose, "of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His hearts to all generations." God has the perfect plan that unfolds precisely as planned, and nothing ever changes its course. Even wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, who we looked at a little bit last week, was compelled to acknowledge this truth in Daniel 4, verse 35, where he admits, "He," that is the God of Israel, "doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest Thou?" God has designed all things, and all things proceed according to His design. Time, history, the happenings in the world are simply the unfolding of His sovereign will and His plan, guided by His hand towards the end for which He has appointed all things. And we go back to the first petition, and we know what that end of all things is: the glorification of His name, the manifestation of His righteousness, His power, His wisdom as the one only true and living God. In the third petition, Jesus teaches us to acknowledge this awesome truth, to stand in awe of it, and then bending our knees before this great God to unite our own hearts and desires with the purpose, the plan, the design of God. And thus you see, the third petition is a very personal petition. Very personal. When we pray the third petition in this sense, Heavenly Father, carry out thy plan. We are not like spectators on the sidelines, watching the Olympic Games perhaps, watching these great feats of athleticism being carried out before our eyes, but we really have nothing to do with it. We're just there watching. When we pray, thy will be done, we are not spectators sitting on the sidelines watching God's will get done out there, but we are praying a very personal petition. We're saying, Father, may your plan for me be carried out precisely as thou hast ordained. Your will for me, let it unfold according to thy wisdom and thy good discretion. Thy perfect purpose for me, let it be. Personal, personal. And so you see that this is a petition that can only arise from true faith, petition that can only come from a humble heart that surrenders to God. In the third petition, we sincerely from the heart echo the words of Mary in Luke 1 verse 38, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Jesus impresses upon us such an essential truth that's important for us in our daily lives. We human beings are not the captains of our own destiny. We are not the architects of our own lives. We shouldn't try to seize that role that we were never intended to have, nor can we ever possess, because we are a creature in the hands of our Creator. That which determines all things is not my will, not my plans, but something way better, the will of God and His plan. My life. Not just world history, not just the rise and fall of nations, not just King Nebuchadnezzar, my life proceeds according to the unfolding of God's plan. All of the events, the vast confluence of experiences, the things that shape me and mold me, all of these things are elements of the divine plan working together to accomplish God's will. If you think about your own life as a living organism, the DNA of your life, the DNA of your human existence, is God's decree, His plan. We don't know all of the details of it, because God's plan, we sometimes call it His secret will or His hidden will, because we don't know all of it. We cannot fathom the depths of the mind of God, and God does not reveal every detail of His plan for time and history, for the world, for you and me. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. God knows, because He's planned out tomorrow for us, but we don't know. But while we do not know the details, God's Word gives us what we do need to know about God's plan. We know the broad strokes. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 summarizes those broad strokes of God's plan for us. Here God says, "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end," literally a hoped for end, "to deliver to you that which you hope for." That's the broad stroke of God's plan. That's the direction of history. That's the direction of your life. And while you and I might not know the details, God's thoughts toward you, the thoughts which stand, are thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you your hope. The third petition, thus, is a prayer for grace. We feel the need for that grace, do we not? That empowering grace of God to grasp this with heart and mind, to really bow before the unfolding of God's plan in my life, to submit day by day more and more in allegiance to my King, whose kingdom has come in my heart, and now I want to render unto Him that submission, that obedience that He is due. It's a prayer for grace to do that because we're self-willed creatures. This is so hard for us. Praying the third petition means praying for the grace to let Christ lead us through life. Sheep often don't understand what their shepherd is doing. But sheep follow their shepherd. Even when the shepherd leads them through treacherous terrain, through waters, through fires, the valley of the shadow of death, we are His sheep, following the shepherd. Thy will be done is the heartfelt trust, the sheep for the shepherd. Let's apply this a little bit. Your life and mine, the outworking of God's plan. That's what it is. The outworking of God's plan, God's good plan. But, sometimes it doesn't seem that way, does it? Because God's plan includes affliction, and sometimes a lot of it. And that can be hard to understand. That can be hard to cope with. That can be hard to work through. How do you pray this, thy will be done, when you're going through affliction? What does praying thy will be done mean for how you handle affliction? Those are all pressing questions. And so what we want to see now is that bowing to God's unfolding plan, submitting your will to His will, renouncing your will whenever it is out of conformity with God's will, that doesn't mean sitting in silence, grinning and bearing it. It doesn't mean it's wrong for me to feel suffering. It doesn't mean that it's insubmissive to struggle, to wrestle with God's will. It does not mean that it is wrong to express the pain that you experience in the midst of adversity, the grief, the bewilderment, by going to God, by crying out to Him, by talking with His people, working through these things. Just look at the Scriptures and how saint after saint poured out his or her soul to God and how their words are recorded on the pages of Scripture. The record of the suffering of the saints pressed into their words in the Scripture is a gift of God. God means for it to be there because God is saying through that, I hear that when you go through the same thing, when you say the same things. Psalm 119, verse 82, the psalmist who praises God's word. And really, you can look at Psalm 119 as an extended third petition. It's all about God's word and joy in God's word and rejoicing in God's will and a prayer for obedience to that will and submission to that will. Psalm 119 is the third petition in extended form. But even in Psalm 119, the psalmist says things like, verse 82, mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? Or verse 84, when wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? There you see a man wrestling with the will of God. What he knows and what he believes, he holds that God is good, God is wise, God is sovereign, and yet what I see with my eyes and what I feel with these human earthly nerves seems out of place with what I know. He cries out to God. You even have words like Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9. Astounding words where the psalmist says, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" Those are not sinful words. Those are the real words of a believing child of God wrestling with what we call the mystery of suffering because we don't understand God's will sometimes. And those words are compatible with the third petition, "Thy will be done." Catechism says we mustn't murmur. Murmuring is not crying out to God or wrestling with God's will. It's something very different. Murmuring is the distrustful, ungrateful muttering of accusations against the goodness and faithfulness of God. You think of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and we're often like them. "Why did God lead us out into the wilderness just to kill us, leave us to die here?" It's not just crying out in distress, wrestling with the will of God. It's accusing God of incompetence, accusing God of unfaithfulness. That's the murmuring that the Catechism says believers don't murmur. But when we pray, "Thy will be done," in the midst of adversity, that sincere petition is often accompanied by the cry of the soul, "When, O Lord, will you send relief? Why, O Lord, have you brought this into my life? Help me. Help me to understand. Bring relief." And all the rest. And that crying out to God, while at the same time saying, "Thy will be done," as an expression of trust, those two things together are actually beautiful companions. Both are cries of faith. You think of a child fleeing to his or her parent when frightened or after being hurt, looking for help. There is at the same time a cry from that child to the parent to relieve the suffering, and at the same time, an expression of trust and looking to the parent for comfort. And the same is true of the believer in the midst of adversity. "Thy will be done." I know. By faith, I know that God is good. He's working out His plan. But right now, that plan is so hard. Father, help me. Help me. And the suffering believer must know that God doesn't sit on His throne in heaven and look down with anger at such cries. God's word for the suffering believer isn't, "Snap out of it, submit to my will and be quiet." He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. His ears open to those cries. His heart, revealed in Jesus Christ, is full of compassion. Think through the Gospels and how Jesus dealt with cries for help, dealt with those who were wrestling with affliction in their life, wrestling undoubtedly with the will of God. What compassion He had. And Jesus is the embodiment of the heart of God, the heart of God laid bare for us to see. He knows our frame. And He doesn't forget, even when in His wisdom and sometimes His inscrutable way, He lays afflictions upon us. And then there's this too, that when the Lord afflicts His people, we mustn't think about it as if He's up there in heaven on His throne, just relishing what He's doing, enjoying it. Just as a parent who sometimes must chasten their child. The parent doesn't take delight in that. The parent does what must be done for the greater good. And so we read in Lamentations 3, verse 33, about God, "For He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." And the idea there is, God doesn't take a strange sort of pleasure in laying afflictions upon His people. But even when God stretches forth His hand to chasten or to afflict, because He in His wisdom knows this is what is best, His heart, as He does what is good for us, is filled with sympathy for His people. And He will give that grace that we need to bear that affliction. And so let's wrap up the first point by pressing that comfort upon all of our hearts. Comfort, especially this morning, for those for whom the unfolding plan of God has brought much adversity and sorrow into your life. Comfort for those for whom it has been hard and painful to submit to God's will. Comfort for those who struggle, wrestle with God's will, the unfolding of His plan. Comfort. Because this God is good. That's the first comfort. You see, comfort isn't found in, here, go do this. Or just do more of this and you'll find comfort. Comfort is found by seeing God for who He is. Seeing the heart of God laid bare in Jesus Christ. God is good. Just a little ways before the psalmist in Psalm 119 cries out, "When wilt thou comfort me?" He says in verse 68, "Thou art good and doest good." And there's power in those words. That was the conviction of the psalmist's heart. God is good and He does good in all that He does. The unfolding of His plan is for good because God is good and He can only do that which is good. His sovereign design for the course of my life is a good design and it is heading for an even greater good, indeed the supreme good, even when it doesn't feel like it. We don't judge God's plan by appearances, by our standards. Proverbs 3, verse 5 comes out here, "Lean not unto thine own understanding," but we judge the goodness of God's plan on the basis of His word and promises revealed in the Scripture. And God isn't a God who just speaks, but He backs up His word and promises to us with His deeds, and He's backed it up with the greatest deed, the greatest gift of Jesus Christ. There's the comfort. Seeing the heart of God in Jesus Christ. God is good. That doesn't mean that everything that happens to us in this life is good. We mustn't go away from the Word of God this morning thinking that every affliction, I have to say, that is a good thing. No. There's real evil on account of sin. There are evils that we go through. Evil things happen to us. But God is good. And He does good. And in a way that surpasses our ability to comprehend, the good God does good even through that which is not good. And that should be a comfort to us. Evil is not an independent power that has its own way, that is outside of God's control. But God is the master. He reigns. He is in control. And He is good. And He does good. And one day it will be manifest. How and why? Romans 8, 28. It's true. He worketh all things for the good of those who love Him. Now that leads to the wisdom of God. God is good and God is wise. We see God's goodness and His wisdom come together in Jesus Christ. If there was anything impossible, It's the salvation of sinners and rebels against God, and yet God is so good and so wise that He devised a way of salvation for sinners such as you and me, a way to take rebels who deserve to be separated from God eternally and bring them into His house, into His covenant family, into life everlasting. God, if we may speak as a man, came up with the plan of Jesus Christ. And if God came up with that plan, for your salvation and mine, we can be sure He made no mistakes in any part of the plan for your life and mine. His plan is a wise plan, and the road that He has charted out for you and me through this world, through waters and fires, through the valley of the shadow of death, is a wisely chosen road leading to glory. He's wise. He's wise. He knows what He's doing. God doesn't make silly plans. He knows what we do not know and cannot possibly know right now. He sees what we cannot see. The big picture is always before Him. The big picture, which for us right now, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive that big picture. But one day the pieces will fall into place. You and I will see, and in accordance with our creaturely capacity, understand why, what good the good God brought from that part of my earthly pilgrimage. One day, the day of Christ, the dawn of eternity, the age to come, the mystery, the riddle of suffering will be unraveled, and all of those inexplicable strands of adversity, we will see how they come together to compose that beautiful patchwork of God's design for His glory and mine and His people's. We will see why it is only through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom, for we will see how every tribulation in the sovereign design of God actually augments the glory of forevermore. Remember that, beloved, as you live here and now, and you wrestle with the adversities of here and now, and you wrestle with God's will, your comfort is found not in finding some program of things to do, not just by trying harder, or all of the other simplistic answers that can be given to the riddle of suffering. It's by looking at God, seeing who He is, seeing His heart laid bare in Jesus Christ, His goodness, His wisdom. Remembering now, this life and this life pathway, God has designed it as my road there, as part of my preparation for there. Just as an athlete goes through all of the rigors of training, some of which are miserable, to achieve that end, to get there, so too God uses this life and every part of it to prepare us for there. The here and now often seems so much bigger than what it is. Remember, the here and now, this life, it's but a fraction of a millisecond of eternity. It puts things in perspective, doesn't it? The unfolding of God's plan for us here and now, which does include adversity, the adversity of this present fraction of a millisecond, serves to augment the glory of forever future. That makes it worth it, doesn't it? Indeed it does. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's not to say the sufferings of the here and now are inconsequential, that they don't hurt, or that you don't have a right to feel that hurt. No, they're real. They're painful. The here and now matters. Go back to what's already been said. God's ears are open to the cries of His people, but part of our comfort is keeping the perspective of eternity. God is working all things for good in the millisecond of the here and now for the greater glory of the forever to come. Look to Christ, suffering child of God, wrestling with the will of God. Look to Christ, God's goodness and wisdom. And you'll be able to say with the psalmist, 119 verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. In verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. For thy word hath quickened me. Thy word, the heart of which is the word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now we have to come to the next aspect of God's will. We focused a lot on God's will of decree, His unfolding plan in our lives. But now we come to God's will of command, how He tells us to live our lives. When we pray, thy will be done, we are also saying this, Father, grant that I may obey your revealed word. That is, that I may obey and submit to your will as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. When we speak of God's will, we don't only have God's plan in view, but we have His ethical will in view. Back to Psalm 119, verse 68, God is good. He is essentially good. He is perfect, and therefore He takes no pleasure in wickedness. The Holy One would have us live and be like He is. And so you can sum up the will of God for our lives with the words of 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy as I am holy. God has not left His will for how we are to lead a holy life. He has not left that secret or hidden, but He has revealed it clearly in His Word. No one has to guess at what the mind of God is for our lives. He's laid it out simply in those Ten Commandments that we read this morning. He's given us the spiritual riches, the depths of the gospel principles revealed in His Word. Principles which apply to every aspect and every situation of human life. The Word of God directly addresses you and me from Genesis to Revelation and says, this is the will of God for how you, my people, now redeemed by grace, are to live for the hallowing of my name and as one in whose heart my kingdom has come. And so when we pray, thy will be done, in this sense, we see that it is also very personal. The Catechism makes clear, we pray not only for ourselves, we pray that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will. We pray this for the Church of Christ. We pray it for all of God's people. There's an implied petition for missions here, that those who do not obey God's will may be brought into the light, that they may be rendered obedient to the will of God. For the true child of God delights in the will of God. And as verse 136 of our psalm says, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. But now zooming in on ourselves, we don't pray for others what we don't pray and practice ourselves. Thy will be done means, Father, grant me that I may set my own will aside. Now, in this sense, my own ideas about what's good, my own ideas about what the good life is, my own ideas of what is moral, ethical, right, set it aside wherever it conflicts with thy word and conform my mind, my will, my thinking to your will, to your word. To use the words of our Psalter, give me a heart that loves thy will and hands ready to obey. We need just as much grace for this, do we not, as we need grace to bow to the unfolding plan of God in our life. Because I've got that old man of sin yet. You do too. And that old man has the same attitude, the same thought process that we see all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when our first parents succumbed to the temptation of the devil. I shall be as God. I shall determine for myself what is good and evil. And so sure, I'll take some of what God has to say, but I'll filter it through my own desires. I'll reinterpret it according to my own preferences. And my word shall be supreme, my will over God's will. That's the most basic impulse of our sinful flesh. And it's one we have to wrestle with and wrestle down by grace all this earthly life long. There's really the core of the Christian's good fight of faith, the spiritual battle of the Christian. Yes, we fight against principalities and powers. We fight against that roaring lion of the devil. We fight against the spiritual wickedness in the world. We fight against our own sin, but at the core of our own sin is that self-will. I shall be the God of my own life. My will, not your will. And only grace can change that. And grace is powerful enough to change that. And grace has changed that in you and me if we are children of God. Child of God, you feel that. You know that, right? You know what the psalmist means when he says in verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. In verse 20, my soul breaketh for longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. And on through Psalm 119. Those are all snapshots of the believing heart that's in the posture of clay, able to pray this petition. Clay that not only submits to the potter's hand shaping the course of my life, but clay that wants to be conformed to the commandments of God, because His will is only good. His word sets forth that which is truly good. I must not trust my own sense here, but trust His word. So let's apply that personally a moment. Just as we applied the first sense of God's will. What do you think about God's commandments? How do you feel about what He has to say about the way you live your life? How do you feel about obedience? What the psalmist expresses? Are God's commandments sweeter to you than honey? To be cherished above all riches, to be esteemed as righteousness and truth. May the Spirit grant that to each of us. See, rebellion against God isn't just shaking your fist at Him. It's not just flagrant worldliness. Rebellion often takes a subtler form, especially in the Christian community. Rebellion against God looks like this: not really paying attention to what God says, having an indifferent or disinterested attitude toward His will, paying a certain lip service to His word. I know what the Bible says. I know what it says about how I'm supposed to live, and I'll outwardly conform in certain situations, but really, my will reigns supreme in my heart. And I'm going to live as I please. That's just as much rebellion as the most flagrant disregard of God's commandments you can find out there in the world. Give me a heart that loves Thy will, that looks at God's Word not just as a checklist of things I have to do, things I have to outwardly conform to, certain requirements of the community I live in that I have to measure up to in a certain way to be a respectful or a respectable member of this community. But let the commandments of God be the rejoicing of my heart. That's the good life. Obeying God's will is the good life. See, the psalmist in Psalm 119, he knows the secret of happiness. The world is rabid in the pursuit of happiness. In our country, it's an inalienable human right. But so sad it is how few find true happiness. For as men seek happiness, charting their own paths, trying to be the captains of their own destiny, trying to determine for themselves what is good and what is bad, they end in disaster. God's Word shows the way that is good. For the child of God redeemed by grace, sin in its most attractive form is just fool's gold. We learn to see through the lie. It does not satisfy. It does not do me any good. That which is to be cherished above the purest gold is God's Word, God's commandments. And the child of God knows, the child of God discovers, that as I walk in the way of God's commandments, as I, by the power of grace, seek to do His will, I find a certain satisfaction deep down that is not found in any other way of life. There is a unique pleasure to obeying the will of God. Jesus says in Mark 3, verse 35, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Doing the will of God, conforming myself to His Word, that's living out who I am as a child of God. 1 John 2, verse 17 says, "And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." The child of God, chew on those morsels of truth. So you see, in another sense, when we pray, "Thy will be done," we're praying for our greatest good. What can be better for us in this world than increasing conformity to the will of God? But as we pray, "Thy will be done," as we pray, "Grant me the grace to obey Thy will, Father," we're looking ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth, where God's will shall be perfectly done in earth as it is in heaven, for heaven and earth will be one. And you see, that's part of the essence of heavenly glory. It will be doing God's will. perfectly. Sin, which is deviation from the will of God, that's the fountain of all misery. But there and then, sin will be gone, and everlasting life will be the life of delighting in and rejoicing in the will of God and doing that will of God. God's will shall at last be our will, one will forevermore. No more conflict. And that's peace. And the Christian life, by grace, we get to have a small beginning of it here and now, a small but real and rich beginning. Let us pray and pursue with zeal obedience to the will of God. Well, lastly this morning, one more thing that flows out of the two things we've already considered, and that's abiding in my station and calling. The Catechism speaks of our station and calling and carrying it out as faithfully as the angels do. God gives each of us a station and a calling in this world, and we might ask, what is that? And to understand that, let's think using an illustration. Imagine an army is marching out to war, and the commanding officer has that army set up its camp. And now what the commanding officer does is he selects soldiers and he stations them as sentries around the perimeter of the camp. These sentries are given a station, a post. They're to stay at their post and perform the duty connected with their post, surveying the countryside, being on the lookout for enemy activities, and raising the alarm should any danger emerge. Well, now that illustration can be applied to us as God's people. We are soldiers in the church militant under Christ, the captain of our salvation. And each of us is given a station and a calling in this world. That station, that calling comes about with the unfolding of God's plan for our lives. And throughout the course of our lives, that station and that calling may and often does change. Our station is where God places us, and our calling is the duties connected with the place God has given us. So, children in the home, as you live in the house of dad and mom, and as you learn and as you study, that's your station and that's your calling. Your calling is to honor father and mother, to obey them, and to learn and to grow, so that as God's plan for your life unfolds, He may, according to His will, move you to another station and another calling. When you get up tomorrow to go to work, you're going to your station and to your calling. And now the point is, in all of these things, we are to serve God. God has put us there. Wherever we are, in whatever occupation we have, whatever duties are ours to perform, God has put us there in the unfolding of His plan, and He calls us to obey His word and to serve Him in that station and calling, the way the angels do in heaven, faithfully, consistently, with devotion to God. And this is a rich truth. The truth of vocation. In every area of life, you and I, as God's people, we can serve and glorify God. It doesn't matter what other people think or have to say about our station, about our job, about our calling, whatever it is. For me, what matters is in this station and calling, I get to do the will of God and serve Him to the best of my ability and bring Him glory. That's priority number one, and that confers dignity upon the Christian in whatever station or calling he or she occupies. Thy will be done. Let us go forth then. In whatever our station and calling is, to do it heartily unto the Lord with angelic-like faithfulness, out of thankfulness to the angel of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, who performed His station and calling perfectly to give you not just a station and calling here, but in the world to come forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless thy word unto our hearts. Give us grace to submit to thy will, to obey thy will, and in all of our struggles and tribulations, lift up our heads, fix our eyes upon thy compassionate heart revealed in Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now in thy peace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.